I want to invite you to the 18th chapter of John's Gospel. The moment has come. The hour has arrived that Jesus Christ often referred to. It is the hour of betrayal, trials, and crucifixion. In these next two chapters, the Lord is about to face the most difficult moments that any human being could ever face, and he will face it 100% human, as well as 100% divine. But he is about to drink a tragic cup that was ordained by the counsel of Almighty God before the foundations of the earth were ever put into place. So this is no surprise. And yet as we look at these two chapters and what marks the Lord's life, we discover they are filled with pain. They are filled with betrayal, abandonment. There is a cry of separation. And there is death. And yet these two chapters are a tribute to the Lamb, a tribute to His sacrifice, His loveliness. And by studying this written tribute, I trust our lives will become living tributes to the Lamb for what we learn and how we live. Chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which He Himself entered and His disciples. Stop for a moment. You need to remember the significance of this moment just by way of symbol. For centuries before, King David had also walked across this Kidron Brook, this valley. He had been betrayed by his own son and rejected by the nation. And now he slips across this valley in escape. Now, centuries later, the Son of David, the Messiah, will also slip across the Kidron Valley, across this same brook. He being betrayed by one of his own, he being denied rightful place by the nation as well. It would seem that Judas should have learned something from history, for just as Absalom would hang from a tree by his hair and feel the death of spears, so Judas will also hang from a tree and ultimately die. You know, it's interesting when you put this simple crossing of the Kidron Brook into historical context. You know that this is the celebration of the Passover, when thousands of lambs will have shed their blood on that central altar. A census was taken some 30 years after the time of Jesus Christ to try to discern how many lambs died during Passover celebration. And they counted 256,000 lambs. And their blood would be poured onto this huge altar. Now from this altar there was a channel cut into the sod, and it worked its way down into this brook Kidron. And that Kidron Brook would be murky with the blood of slain lambs, and it would be flowing along down through that valley. So you can just imagine in your mind, this is the time when those waters would be red stained. And Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, crosses it, knowing full well in His heart that He, the Lamb of God, will soon shed His blood for the sins of the world. Now, there are a number of characters in this passage. The first one to enter the garden, you'll see, is Judas. And we know that he's already possessed by Satan himself, the old serpent. Look at verse 2. Now, Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Now, the motivation of Judas has already been given to us. It's pure, undiluted, naked greed. When his greedy heart saw that the kingdom would not come now, here and now, when that throne that he had envisioned, that Jesus had promised all 12 of his disciples, that they would sit upon them and rule, when he knew that that would not happen, he thought while the getting was good, he'd get everything he possibly could out of his experiences over the past 3 years. And so he sold his loyalty to the religious leaders for 30 pieces of silver. Ancient records that have existed or have been found to this day tell us that 30 pieces of silver is the price for the least strong or important kind of slave. In fact, ancient records have revealed that 30 pieces of silver were used in a transaction to purchase a slave that had been gored by an ox. So Jesus is being sold for the price of a crippled slave. Frankly, it's hard for me to understand, Judas, why he did what he did. Maybe the problem is my own perspective. I was reading the publication by Max Lucado called On the Anvil. And he made me realize that part of my problem in understanding Judas is that I'm biased with the same thing he confessed. And let me read to you what he said that provoked my thinking. He writes, rather honestly, "I have always pictured Judas as some wiry, beady-eyed, wormy fella, pointed beard and all. I've pictured him as estranged from the other apostles, friendless, distant. Undoubtedly, he was a traitor. Yet we have no evidence that would suggest that he was isolated. At the Last Supper, when Jesus said that his betrayer sat at the table, we don't find any apostle immediately turning to Judas as the logical traitor. I think we've pegged Judas wrong. Instead of sly and wiry, maybe he was robust and jovial. Rather than quiet, maybe he was outgoing and well-meaning. The question remains, how could Judas betray the Son of God, this Lamb? We don't know for sure. We do know that Judas walked with Jesus. He talked with Jesus. He ate meals with Jesus. He slept on the same hillsides and borrowed homes as Jesus. He saw his miracles. He heard his teachings. But as Lucado summarized, he said this. He said, while he heard him teach and watched his miracles unfold, the truth is, Judas did not know the heart of Jesus. He knew the actions of Jesus, but he missed the mission of Jesus. He had the garments of religion, but no relationship. And for someone who is religious, without having a relationship, it is easy to betray Jesus. Now notice verse 3. This has always been an amazing verse to me. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Imagine, they are prepared for everything except what's about to happen. I think that I'd like to suggest to you they prepared for at least three things. First of all, they prepared for deception. Thus, the plan is for Judas to identify Jesus with a kiss. Why? Perhaps they thought that one of the other disciples, out of loyalty and protection, would step forward and say, "No, I'm Jesus. Take me. No, I'm Jesus. Take me." So they planned for Judas to identify the true Jesus by giving him a kiss. And as Mark's gospel records, as that mob surges into the garden, Judas went up to Jesus and he said twice, "Rabbi, Rabbi," double always as emphatic. He is as if it were saying, "My wonderful teacher." And he gave him a kiss. Now, Judas had told the religious leaders that he would give Jesus one kiss, singular, non-emphatic. And yet Mark reveals that he wrapped his arms around Jesus and he cut off phileso, that is, he embraced him and he kissed him several times. Now, we need to understand that a kiss was common in Christ's day. It was a different culture. For a student to kiss a teacher was a sign of homage and respect. An inferior would kiss the knuckles of a superior. If the inferior was higher than the level of a slave, he was allowed to kiss the palm of a superior. People who came to an angry monarch to receive mercy would kiss the monarch's feet. And slaves would often kiss the feet of some benevolent master. But to wrap your arms around someone and give them a kiss on the cheek implied intimacy, affection, closeness. And so the kissing of Judas is despicable because it is the worst kind of false affection. But I want you to imagine with me the spiritual truth. Here at this moment in the garden, you know what you have? You have, if we could see the spirit world as it swirled about their heads, you know what you have? You have the serpent embracing the Son. Can you imagine that? You have the roaring lion clutching the Lamb. You have that old dragon's hot breath upon the cheek of mankind's deliverer. Imagine. And Jesus knew it. But yet not one word from Jesus to say, Judas, you make me sick. Get away from me. No, Matthew just records it. He says, friend, can you imagine that? Do what you've come to do quickly. Kent Hughes made the application that Jesus didn't just say, love your enemies, pray for them who persecute you. He lived it. What an incredible sermon he lived at this very moment. And we're called to do the same thing, by the way. Have you ever been betrayed? You ever been rejected? Has it come with a kiss? Have you ever been misunderstood, misinterpreted, rejected? Maybe you feel entitled to a little hatred, a little bitterness. Jesus says, no, we're not. For the mind or attitude that it was in Christ Jesus, we're to have in us. And I'm going to show you in a moment how Jesus could handle such betrayal with composure. But for now, they're not only prepared for deception. Let me suggest a second thing. They also expected cowardice. Look at verse 3 again. They came with what? Lanterns and torches. Now, verse 18 of this gospel's chapter tells us that the night was cold, probably cloudless. It was Passover, which means the moon was full. Nighttime would have been like the end of a day, like dusk. There would have been plenty of light to see. Why not just a few torches in the hands of those leading the angry mob into the garden? Why all of the torches? Why all of the lanterns? Can I suggest something? I think they expected Jesus Christ to hide. And maybe they thought they were prepared to shine some lantern up into some olive tree to find him hiding. Maybe they thought they would need the torches to look in every nook, every corner of that garden. He's got to be here somewhere. We know he's here. Let's find him. And so all of them came with their torches and their lanterns, and they didn't expect Jesus to say, who are you looking for? You looking for me? I'm right over here. They never expected that. Finally, the leaders of this late night arrest, I think, anticipated resistance. Verse 3 tells us that Judas brought with him a Roman cohort, battalion, spira, in the original, which refers to 600 armed Roman soldiers. To arrest an unarmed carpenter from Galilee. Why all of the soldiers? In fact, the text also tells us that temple guards came as well. Now, the temple had its own private police force to keep order. The Sanhedrin also had its own police force to carry out its decrees and its verdicts. Well, this verse tells us that not only is this 600 armed Roman soldier, this cohort there, but also the temple police force and the Sanhedrin police force. Why an army to arrest one man? I'll tell you why, I think. Because they had seen this man at work. They had observed his miracles. And they had several times tried to arrest him, and he had somehow slipped away. So this time, they're prepared for a little show of supernatural power. They're ready for a little display from this miracle man. They've got it prepared. They have 600 men, the temple police, armed to the teeth. But they aren't prepared for what would happen. Look at verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. Perhaps inserted in this gospel account would be the kiss. Verse 6. When therefore he said to them, I am he, note, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now you need to understand this is simply more than just identifying himself as the one they're looking for. I want to suggest three things that happened in this one brief split second. First of all, Jesus is announcing his deity. You notice in your text in verse 5 and then again in verse 6, Jesus responds identifying himself with those words that if you've been with us in our study through this gospel, you already full well know. Ego eimi. I am. It is that title that only God called himself. It is claim to deity. So God responded, you remember back in the Old Testament Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Moses met with God at the burning bush. They had a conversation and God called Moses to go and lead the people of Israel. And Moses said, look, they're not going to believe that I talk to you. You give me your name. Tell me what I am to tell them your name is. And he said, tell them my name is Ego Me. I am. And so when Jesus Christ said, I am, he's laying full claim to deity. And notice verse 6 again, last part. And they all fell backward onto the ground. One breath of omnipotence flattened them all. It's as if Jesus sort of pulled the robe from his deity and gave them one flash, split second of who he was. And they did what everyone will do when they're in the presence of God. They will fall flat on their faces. Just one word. The message to us today is that Jesus Christ was in total control. He was not a victim. He had already chosen to die. See, Christ is secondly revealing his authority. He's in command here. He's not hiding. He's revealing. He's not cowering. He's introducing himself to the crowd. And he even helps this frightened, by now very intimidated army that has just tripped on their swords and fallen on their spears to arrest him. Why? Because this is not the decision of the Sanhedrin. This is not the decision of the nation. This is not the decision of the religious leaders. This is the decision of the triune God, and it is a tribute to the Lamb of God who had already chosen to die. Third, at this moment, he is fulfilling his word. Look at verse 7. Again, therefore, he asked them, he gives them a little composure. They're out of breath as they're picking themselves up. Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Probably not as courageous as they did earlier. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. Again, ego me. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, his own disciples. Why? Verse 9, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. In other words, Jesus was going to make sure that there weren't 12 crosses on Calvary's brow, just one, excluding the other two criminals. None of the disciples were to die along with him. The word had declared it, and Jesus was going to make sure that the word was fulfilled right down to the last letter. And they all escaped. Now, Peter, he's been standing nearby taking this all in. He decides it's time for a little action. Verse 10. Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, don't know where he got that from, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Now, either Malchus was quick enough to duck or Peter was a bad shot. Probably both. So Peter's small Machaira sword missed the skull because he ducked and it lopped off his right ear. Now I want to stop here for a moment because we often talk about the faithlessness and the cowardice of Peter as he denied the Lord. But you see Peter here? One man, he's going to take on all 600 of them. Got me a sword? I'm going to swing at the nearest person. And he just wades into the mob. Lord, I'll protect you. And he has his sword and he starts to swing. Can you imagine that? Recklessly prepared to take on hundreds of soldiers all alone for the glory of God and the honor of Christ. There are enough of us here who already stop to calculate the risks. There are enough of us who already are fearful at facing consequences of failure. We already have enough of us who hesitate. We need more Simon Peters who grab a sword and recklessly abandon everything, even their lives, for Christ. And Peter did. Now, I would have to agree with one who wrote that Peter got a lot of courage from the fact that maybe he thought that if he got in too deep, the Lord would just knock him all over again and he'd be safe. So Peter swings, this poor servant Malchus screams. And I bet at that moment, 600 spears were leveled at the heaving chest of Peter. Now what? Matthew's gospel records Jesus as saying, listen, put your sword back in its place. Peter, do you think I cannot call my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? In other words, Peter, we're not fighting this battle with little Machaira's. Just by one request, I could have at our side right now 72,000 angels. Now that would change the odds. But that's not the kind of battle we're fighting. Paul picked up the same theme as he wrote, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is, they are not made of flesh, but they are mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. Paul in Galatians would also say, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against these powers of high places, these dark places. That's the enemy. In other words, as I've given you the words of Warren Wiersbe, Peter was fighting the wrong enemy. He was using the wrong weapon. He was motivated by the wrong thing. And he accomplished the wrong result. Now, what about this wounded servant, Malchus? I want you to hold your finger there and turn back to Luke chapter 22 for a moment. This poor fellow is often overlooked, but I discovered he's a study all of himself. Luke chapter 22, just the book before the Gospel by John. Look at verse 50. And a certain one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. You want to see mercy in the midst of madness? You have it here. You want to see the love of God extended to an enemy of God? You've got it right here. Now Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record that Peter literally severed the right ear. I hate to tell you the graphic details, but it's on the ground right now as we study this. The word literally means to shear off. But only Luke records Jesus healing the servant. Only one. Maybe it's because Luke was a medical doctor and he was the only one that was interested enough in the fact this man didn't die there on the spot, but he was healed, that he recorded what happened. And I find it interesting that Luke doesn't tell us, now listen, that Jesus picked up the ear and reattached it. See, Luke the doctor noted every detail in this operation. Verse 51, the little word ear, noun, is different from verse 50. Verse 50, he cut off his right ear. Verse 51, and he touched his ear. It's a different word. It literally refers to the place of his ear. We could woodenly translate that verse. Jesus touched where his ear had been. You get this? Jesus didn't pick up the severed ear and put it back. He created another ear. You see, he had declared, ego eimi, I am God. And only God can create. What we have here is not a medical reattachment. We have a miracle creation. Now imagine that. There's the crowd standing about. No one knows exactly what to do. And Jesus steps forward and he touches the place on his head where his ear used to be. There's the torn ear. But there's a whole ear, brand new. There on the ground is bloody flesh. But there, totally restored, recreated. Only God can do that. Now, what's in the future for Malchus, this man with the original miracle ear? That came to me late last night. I apologize. Did his boss, the high priest, forbid him to speak of this experience? Did his superior religious leaders pull him in and say, look, Malchus, now we know something really exciting happened to you, but we don't want you saying anything about it around here. You want to keep your job? Did they intimidate him into silence? I don't know. But I do know that Malchus never, ever would forget that garden. And I imagine he would finger his right ear, laying at night, imagining the miracle of creation. Well, I want you to see, before we're through, the perspective of Christ, let's go back to John chapter 18, verse 11. What allowed Christ to model betrayal, handling it with such composure? What would enable Jesus Christ to stand before this angry mob with not only authority, but with great mercy? Here's the answer. Look at verse 11. Jesus therefore said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Now, the drinking of a cup is often used in Scripture to illustrate experiencing suffering and sorrow. When Babylon captured Jerusalem, Isaiah the prophet talked about Israel drinking from the cup of sorrow. Jeremiah would refer to, as the prophet of God, the cup of God's wrath being poured out against the nation that had rejected him. To drink the cup means to go through a difficult experience. We have the expression even today of something that we find distasteful by saying, that's not my cup of tea. There are many trophies that are fashioned in the form of cups. We have the World Cups, as if to say that these are the athletes who persevered through difficulty and won the victory. What Jesus refers to here, the suffering he's about to experience, as if it were a cup from which he must drink. But how was Jesus able to accept this cup and drink it? Well, he tells us here, he had perfect perspective, verse 11. He recognized that that cup had come from the Father. Jesus saw the Father behind everything. He didn't just see Judas. He saw the Father. He didn't just see an angry mob. He saw the Father. He didn't just see a betrayer. He saw the Father. We have a little flip calendar on the kitchen counter in our home, and one of the statements quoted this, the eyes of faith are simply eyes that are able to see the hand of God behind everything. Jesus could handle betrayal, pain, and suffering because he could see the hand of the Father. And the hand of the Father had already mixed the cup and had handed it to him. That's how he could drink it. C.S. Lewis writes along these lines. He says, at the heart of the obedient life is submission to the sovereignty of God. That's another way of saying, I see the hand of God behind everything. Even when in the valley of the shadow of death, even when the darkness of the forest around us oppresses, even when we find ourselves in a wilderness experience face to face with the devil himself, even in the dark, we trust God. Now, we've got an American maxim. It says, if you have peace when everyone else around you is in panic, maybe you don't understand the problem. Well, take a look at the garden. With the mob, it's pandemonium. With the disciples, it's sheer panic. With Jesus, peace. The legacy of the Lamb from inside this garden is that he lived what he had promised. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And Jesus at this moment lived what he promised. Where are you in this scene? Take a look. You identify with a mob of rejectors. Matthew chapter 12 says, if we're not for him, we are against him. No such thing as neutrality with Christ. Do you identify with the betrayer? Sad thought, but that is someone who pretends to love God until something else comes along that's better or more convenient or more pleasurable, and they will say, goodbye, God. Goodbye, God's word. I will pursue this. That's betrayal. Are you like Peter? Convinced the Lord needs your protection? Or maybe on the positive side, are you willing to work your way into a crowd and say by your life, He belongs to me. His reputation is important to me. His honor is valuable to me. And I want the world to know. Are you like the Lord here? You say, no, that's not fair. No one measures up, and I know we don't. But the truth remains, as Paul wrote, have this attitude which was in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Not just any kind of death. Even death on a cross. What cup has the Father handed you? Where do you find yourself? What are you having to drink? Sorrow? Trial? Pain? The drudgery of a disciplined daily existence. What's in your cup? Are you willing to drink it? I'm convinced that your ability to drink it is directly related to your faith in the fact that the cup came from the Father. He has mixed your cup already, and He is the one who's handed it to you. And so drink it like Christ drank His. I think of the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who preached 100 years ago in London. He said, referring to this passage, Jesus Christ grasped the cup and He lifted it to His lips, and with one long draught He drank damnation dry. That's what He did for you. What a Savior.